How many of you guys have enjoyed the series, the Encounter series? I want to hear from you on the, it's the 14th of May. We're going to do a little conclusion of the Encounter series. I want you guys to take a minute or two to tell me what was significant to you, what challenged you, what caused you to grow, what caused you to see things in a different light. And we're going to do kind of a back and forth question and answer rather than just me teaching. Is that all right with you? So go back to your notes. If you don't take notes, go back to the podcast. There's since January the 3rd, I think, we've got this whole series laid out. Just listen to them. Just go back to them. Because if we review those kind of things, they tend to have an effect in our hearts. They tend to stay there longer and kind of remold our thinking process. So I want to hear from you. Please ask questions. I'll do a review myself, kind of give you from different angles, really a quick fireside chat, they call it. Now, kind of to conclude this series, I wanted to talk about what kind of community Jesus was building around him. Jesus was going around restoring women to their right place, restoring their understanding within that male context of family and culture. And he was really challenging the society and the cultural aspect of women within the culture. You guys familiar with that? We've talked about that quite a bit, you know. For instance, as a rabbi, you would not to talk to a woman in public, even your own wife. You just don't do that. It was seen as something revolting and challenging and debasing, basically, for the rabbi. So if a wife had a question for her husband, she would have to go in private and ask him the question without the eyes of people watching her. And then the rabbi would hide, answer the questions, come out, and pretend everything was fine. So there was this disdain with women. So the challenge that Jesus faced had to do with community. It had to do with the community he was building. It had to do with the kingdom of God he was bringing up. And the kingdom of God for him looked completely different to the expectations of the male, the Pharisees, the Jews, the Romans, and the culture around him. You guys with me on that? There was this thing he was bringing that was so different, so abrasive, so challenging, so scandalous. The word I kept using throughout this series is scandal. It was a scandal. And I want to talk a little bit about that, but let's read Matthew 9:9-17 together. Can we switch to the next slide? And I'll read it with you. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he reclined at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinners." We can stop right there. As I was researching when I did my master's and all, I read a guy. Anybody familiar with Paul Hibbert? Paul Hibbert. Paul Hibbert was born in India in a missionary field. His parents were missionaries, and he grew up in India, in the northern part of India, and within the context of a Christian community in India. Moved to the U.S., started studying, a brilliant mind. He has a PhD in anthropology, PhD in math, PhD in missiology. The guy is brilliant. Brilliant. But when he came to the U.S. and started studying, he realized that what Western Christianity was, to Indians, it was very offensive. And the typical mission, this is not it's not critical, it's a critique of the mission movement of the Western Christian to cultures like India, for instance. And I've got to give you context to understand this. So he realized that missionaries would go to India to the people he grew up with and would impose a system of religion, a system of Christianity that was so different than the culture of India that people were very offended and repulsed by the Christians coming in. And so he became very self-critical of the Christian movement, started developing a model to understand why Indians were not receiving Jesus as fast as they should have. What was the main challenge for Indians to connect with Jesus? And he realized this. It had nothing to do with Jesus. It had to do with the community that was brought in with Jesus. It was the different clothes that you had to wear when you got saved. It was the different music you had to listen when you got saved. It was the abandonment of heritage as an Indian nation to embrace a Western mindset of Jesus. You guys with me on that? And he realized that people were fine with Jesus. They just couldn't stomach the Christian Western community with it. Makes sense, right? He developed a math. How many math geeks we have here? Have you ever heard of a math term called the bounded set and a centered set in numbers? Familiar with that? So Hibbert designed or started taking some examples from those two math theories called the bounded set and the centered set, and realized that most of our Christian cultures are closely modeled with what we call bounded set. Are you familiar with bounded set? All right. Bounded set, again, if I'm wrong, please correct me. But I've studied quite a bit lately, and I went back to his writing. He's got a few books I can recommend you to read on mission, and it's phenomenal what he came up with. So a bounded set, we'll write bounded, is a groupings of things, bounded set, because of the attributes you display. And they're all the same. They're called static attributes. So I'm going to simplify this for you. Think of a family reunion. When I'm going to Europe, I'm going to have a family reunion from my side of the family, from Aunt Cecile's side of the family. And you should see my phone. My phone is blowing up with text of where to go, what to do. We've got 40 people in my family trying to connect. And what happens in a family reunion is you're either born in the family, in the bloodline, or you are married into the family. Now, what defines family is a clear set of attributes, correct? Now, what happens to your neighbors? They're great folks, right? They're not invited in the family reunion. Your friends? Great, you love them. Are they invited in the family reunion? No, why? Because they don't display the characteristic, the attributes needed to be within that bounded set. It's immovable, it's static. Hibbert believed that this, throughout church history, is what has been used to determine if your identity is being a Christian or not. What happens is you become saved, you have this repentance prayer, change of mind, and now you have to embrace certain spiritual discipline, prayer, reading the scripture, helping the poor, and all those set boundaries determine if you're in or if you're out. You guys with me on that? And the problem in church history is this. If we were to keep just those few attributes I told you, it would be fine. The problem is, church history, we tend to add to the boundaries what determines you as a Christian or not. We're notorious for that. But and it's around our own culture and our own belief system. For instance, in Europe, it's completely fine to enjoy a glass of wine or some scotch or bourbon. You can be a Christian and drink a glass of wine, enjoy wine with people in the context of your Christian community. Completely fine. Now, in the U.S., for instance, in certain communities, that is it determines if you're in or you're out. You know, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or don't hang out with people who do. Right? Yeah. So now those set values that we added to the core concept have become way more important than the set of attributes you have. You have to maintain, in order to stay within this community as your identity, you now have to maintain those religious attributes, those characteristics, those traits that determines if you're in or if you're out. It's pretty clear, right? And Hibbert believed that this model is what most churches function under. They all work within that frame of mind, bounded set. You're either in, you're out, or you're in. You either maintain your status in, or if you fail, you're out. But what is the factor that determines if you're Christian or not? That's the question Hibbert raised. And so he developed another theory from math called the centered set. Centered set is there's a clearly defined center. In our case is JC, Jesus Christ. He's clearly defined. We know who he is. We know what he does. We know how he thinks, or at least we hope we do. And he's the clear center. What happens in a centered set is this. It's not determined by a set of values and attributes you display. It's not determined by how much you have become a Christian, how much you have read, your proficiency in prayer or in reading the scriptures. The determining factor for a centered set has to do with movement. Are you moving closer to the center or away from the center? It is not a set of values and attributes. It's a person or a center clearly defined. We took the example of family. We'll take another one here. How many of you cook? How many of you consider themselves cooks? Isn't that amazing? There's less people. Let's do another example. How many of you play an instrument? Musical instrument? A little bit. You've taken a guitar before. You raise your hand again. Or has in the past played an instrument? How many of all of you guys consider yourself a musician? Would bring the identity and identify yourself as a musician? Now, you see, it's way less than just playing an instrument. Now, why is that? Why do you have to do to embrace the identity of a musician? Is it the amount of time you play? Is it the fact that you paid? Is it the fact that you perform? Is it because you were good at one point and now you're living off the fume? You know, is it because you were in a band at some point? What determines the identity of musician? What determines the identity of a cook? Proficiency is what we would consider. So Hibbert believed that in the example I just gave you is this. Let's take a guitar player. We've got few here. What makes you, as an identity, a guitar player? You can. Noah just picked up guitar. She's starting to play better, but at the beginning it was not so good. It was. I can't imagine had she taken violin, you know. But the point is. The point is movement. Is Noah just discovered guitar? She loves it. She's passionate about it. Is she moving closer to the center, or is she moving away from the center? The guy who was proficient in guitar, played in a band, but kind of gave up on it, kind of tired, family came along, it's not playing anymore, and he's moving away from what we would consider a guitar player. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So for Hibbert, this model of closeness, of movement, was the model that for him Jesus was trying to establish as his own family, as his own community, as his own kingdom of God. It was not defined by a set of static rules. Are you in or are you out? It wasn't determined by the how proficient and how holy you are or righteous. It had to do with movement. Are you moving closer to Jesus or are you moving away from Jesus? And for him, that was the community he's trying to establish. All right? Keep that in mind. Now, go back to that portion of scriptures where Jesus invites Matthew. I'm going to show you how the community is being formed with Jesus. So Jesus is walking along. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Let's stop there. That's very matter of fact, right? It's cool, right? Well, it's not that easy. Let me give you some context for us to understand. Tax collectors, we've shared that a year ago or so when I was doing my series on the shepherd. Tax collector was a Jew working for the empire. So what the Romans had done and why Rome was so successful is instead of importing people to control an area they had conquered, they were using their own people to do their dirty work. They would hire mercenaries from Judea. They would hire Jews to take taxes. And the way the Roman Empire functioned was through heavy taxable burden. So if you fished 500 fish, Matthew, a tax collector, would come to you and say, "This portion belongs to Rome. And because I'm doing their work, I'm going to skim some part at the top as a fee." Like the ATM fee you have when you go withdraw some money, that $3.50. I still don't get that. But anyway, that's what... So Matthew was a rich Jew who had sold the farm, basically. He had given up on the Jewish laws, had given up on the on following the Torah, given up on the God of Israel, and had embraced the empire, embraced the invader, and was fully in bed with them. But he was hated by the Romans, because for the Romans, Matthew is one of those guys, only money matters. And the Jews hated him because he was a traitor. So this is Matthew. The Jews, the Pharisees, hated him. They just hated him. Can we show the coin? Flip to the next one. This one, for instance, this is Vespasian. He was a Roman emperor. And if you go a little bit deeper, he was called the Lord of Lords. The next picture here is a symbol they had hatched on those coins. And it's a Judean woman crying. And funny, we're talking about encounters. As a symbol of they repressed the rebellion and took over the land. Now, the next coin is the same Vespasian, Augustus Caesar. And the back of the coin is a soldier or a coat of arm, trophy of arm. And the man kneeling in front of there is a Jew. As a symbol of capitulation, the Romans would put that on their coin. So imagine these are the coins Matthew is giving back to the Jews. Now, can you see the offenses there? It was a constant reminder of what Matthew was doing and what the empire was doing to the Jews. This is what Jesus does. And it's phenomenal because Jesus moves towards Matthew, invites him in, "Follow me." Jesus, this is centered set, bounded set, and it's static. The center set keeps moving. There's movement all around. So Jesus now is going, instead of being there, "In order for you to follow me, these are the things you need to accomplish." What Jesus is doing is moving towards people, invite them in to be with him. You don't have to be proficient yet. But the beauty of this is Jesus is inviting. Now, if we go to the list of the disciples, can we go to the next list? This one. These are the 12 disciples. So let's highlight the three. So we'll go through. We've got some time. Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew and his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brothers, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So three highlighted names. There's a reason. They get an extra description. Why? Because they matter in the story. This is juicy, to be honest with you. And we don't get it because we're so removed from the story. But it's juicy because this, Matthew was tax collector. In this bounded set of Jewish life, is Matthew in or is he out? Is he a good guy or a bad guy? He's out. He's out. Clearly out. Way out. I mean, he can't even come in. He's a traitor. Now, you go down the list and this Simon the Zealot. Zealot. What is a zealot? Now, we cannot use that in our modern term, but and it's quite accurate to some degree. But a zealot was a Jew who was, he followed the Torah. He embraced the God of Israel. He was doing all the ritual as a good Jew. But on top of that, he had developed a violence about himself because they could not stand the Romans invading their lands. They believed that the land of Israel was theirs, and there was an invader, and he needed to be kicked out. So the zealots started developing early before Jesus came on the scene as a group of rebels. They are the resistance. They are the Robin Hood of their time, minus tithes. Well, hold on. So what happens is, the more the Romans were there, the more they were taking on the land and changing the culture of Israel and the Jews, the angrier they became. And they became violent. It was actually a trophy to kill a Roman or a tax collector. This was almost the rite of passage of a zealot. Kill somebody, one of those guys that we hate because we want our land back. You know? And the problem is Rome became more violent. So at the end of AD 40, they developed into a full-on guerrilla and started taking on Rome. And the destruction of Jerusalem is because of people like the zealots. Now, in this bounded set, where is Simon? Is he in or is he out? He's clearly in. He follows the Torah. He does all the religious ritual. And on top of that, he is so passionate for the kingdom that he's willing to kill people for it. He's in. Clearly in. Now, in the centered set, which one of those developed more of a Jesus character? We don't really know at this point. What we know is when Jesus calls Matthew, Matthew is so touched by the calling of this holy man that he drops everything, his lifestyle, what he had done, and he starts following this man called Jesus. And not only that, but he throws a party for him. So can you imagine the dinner party with the 12 disciples who are clearly, one is in, one is out, the clearly opposite of each other. You cannot do more than that. He is having this dinner party. Simon at this point must be fuming because not only there's Matthew there, but Matthew's friends are all around. It's Matthew's friends. It's his party. So can you imagine all the tax collectors there, all the sinners, and now the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they see that and they're like, whoa. This man has so much momentum. But really, he's challenging the way our society is set up. He's challenging the way our culture is set up. And now he's letting people in that should never be in. And it's causing a lot of turmoil. So Jesus talks to them and he's like, you know, I came here not to for the well-being. I came here for the sick. And then he says this, learn this. I desire mercy. Mercy. I want you to be merciful. What Jesus is trying, it's Amos, it's a prophecy in Amos. What Jesus is trying to tell them is this. The way you know the God of Israel, it's not so much on what you do and the rules and regulations you're trying to display. You know the God of Israel by how much mercy you offer to people who would never qualify to be in. That's the heart of mercy. That's the merciful God that we have. That's what Jesus was doing, walking through Jerusalem, walking through Israel and Judea. He keeps going out and making invitations for people to follow him. Not to get in. Do you have your membership card? Did you do all those things? No, he's inviting people to come in. This dinner party for me is a phenomenal synopsis of what Jesus was doing. Because here's Jesus, a holy man, hanging out with prostitutes, hanging out with sinners, hanging out with tax collectors, and hanging out with people like Simon, who killed people probably, who was at least very violent in his nature. As we've seen through the scriptures, every time Jesus has a dinner party, it's a very successful one. People are always invited in. They're always coming because they're like, well, I mean, I'm a sinner. I'm clearly a sinner. But this guy is so engaging. There's something about him that I want to know more. There's something about this man that goes beyond my sin. It goes beyond my worth. My identity is challenged. I want to know. So in this dinner party, you had, you know, close ones like John and Peter, and you had some tax collectors, friends of Matthew's, who were far away from Jesus, but they were attracted by him. You understand that? So now we see movement. Those guys, I want to hear about this Jesus. He's pretty cool. I'm attracted by him. So now those guys begins to move closer to Jesus. You get that? Now, there's a guy right here, Judas Iscariot, he's on the in. He's clearly in a closest relationship to Jesus. He's one of the 12. He's, you know, rubbing shoulders. He was there the night before Jesus is captured. He's in. But yet in his heart, he's way out. Do you see that? So for Hibbert and clearly in this mindset, the way you know your identity and the way you know if you belong to the community is not about a set of boundaries that you respect. It's about movement. Some of us are closer to Jesus than others. Some of us are still on the outskirts looking at this guy, Jesus, like, I like him. I just don't like his people, but I like him. He's pretty cool. But there's a movement towards him. So now the community Jesus is setting is not, like I've said before, it's not a set of statistics. It's not a set of rules and ritual. It's about interest and movement. Am I pursuing him? Or am I moving away from him? What happens in this concept of bounded set, we'll take the example of Matthew, is this. They would have accepted Matthew in under certain circumstances, correct? It would have been you have to change your heart. You have to sell everything. You have to repay. You have to have a clear conversion. And when you do all this, then we embrace you in. But you have to do all those things. You see, at the center of a bounded set is willpower. Can you do this on your own? Or if you can, you're in. If you can't, you're out. In a centered set, it's not will, it's a person. Jesus is at the center, and he's so embracing, he's so loving, he's so kind, that he's attracting people in. So you're not determined about your community, about your own identity in Jesus, by your own will and power. It's about what Jesus did for you. That is the community is building. Are you guys with me on that? So what do we do with that? What, of those two systems that Hibbert was talking about, which one closely resemble what Jesus is doing? It's a center. It's a beautiful center that keeps attracting people to him. And the beauty of this is the closer you get to Jesus, the more you start developing attributes, characters, natures, attitude that reflects the one you hang out with. Correct? But for Jesus, you're determined by the movement you have. Are you moving closer to him? or away from him. And I've said this quite a number of times. What Jesus really did, and I've used different terms, is this. He is removing the idea of the temple, which is religious laws that you have to abide in by to get in. He's removing the temple idea and he's replacing it with the table. The table of fellowship becomes the center. It is where things happen. It is how you encounter Jesus. It's how you encounter one another. It's how you encounter this message, this Messiah that is really changing the laws, the cultures of the time, and is still going on today. Now, we've heard horrible stories of certain denominations rejecting people because they don't fit in the bounded set. Westboro Baptist is a great example. You know, there's no display of God's mercy in what they're doing. What's important to them is the bounded set. It's the attributes that you have to display to get in. Jesus removes the edge, the boundaries, and says this, it's important, but what's important is me. Are you coming closer to me? And the beauty of this is this, when he goes to Mary Magdalene, clearly a sinner, and he has a friendship with her. He goes to Matthew, tax collector, invites him in and embraces his life. And Matthew starts changing by seeing how much Jesus loves him. Not because of what he did or didn't do, but because Jesus invites him in. The beauty of a bounded set is it's clearly defined. You know if you're in, you know if you're out. You know the rules. Do the rules, you're in. The tendency of a bounded set is legalism. You have to abide by certain rules or we kick you out. Now, the beauty of a centered set is social messiness. It's messy. Truth be told, life is messy. It's not controllable. It's not measurable the way we want it. It's always evolving and changing. And we can never be sure that it's perfectly lined up. And there's always something coming up, correct? And it's always, you always constantly adjust to it. This is social messiness. But there's no one excluded. It's always an invitation. Is that making sense? This for me is a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge for our community, challenge for churches in America and in Europe. It's a challenge because we like to be part of something because of what we do, but we're part of something because of what he did. You see that? He is the table set for us to have a meal, enjoy life, enjoy one another, and change in the process. And you can't measure that. You measure how you reflect him. How do you know you're getting closer to Jesus? You're starting to reflect his nature, his invitation, his inclusion, his patience, his life. Paul calls that the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something you can hammer people with. It's something you start developing because you've encountered and you've tasted of it. You become what you eat. So if you, it's not cannibalism, but if you eat of Jesus, you become like him. If you constantly are challenged, you're challenged by him and by how he loves people that are rejected, how he reaches out to those who are on the sideline, how he invites the thug, and how he embraces the zealots, then you start realizing, oh my gosh, I see why he's doing this. Jesus is genius. I can't say that enough. The 12 disciples he's choosing, he's doing it on purpose. He chose Matthew and Simon on purpose. He's challenging the status quo of community in Jerusalem at the time. See, he takes 12 people reflecting the 12 tribes. He's doing it on purpose. But instead of taking the well-to-do, the ones that are good Christians, you know, good Jews, they follow the law and all, he's taking all kinds of folks. And he's moving around and they're following him. And either this Jesus is crazy, I don't want anything to do with him, or there's something appealing and I want to get closer to him. And I get closer. And Do you guys get this? You see, and it removes, the centered set removes the pressure of conforming to a set of belief. Because all of us have different beliefs here. We all believe certain things that are different. They should not be a clear line attributes that we all have to believe a certain things. Because at the center is not, okay, I believe in healing, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Jesus resurrected, I believe in spiritual mapping, I believe in all those different things. It doesn't matter for Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Are you attracted to him? Even though you may have some belief system that are very different from one another, but are you getting closer to him? He'll take care of your belief system. We don't see Jesus addressing smoking in the scriptures. It's not there. We don't see Jesus telling Simon the Zealot, you've got to stop this violence. It's wrong. It's wrong. You can't do this anymore. When you're with me, you can't do this. You follow me, you can't do this. You got to stop. So it's willpower. No, what happens is Jesus demonstrates the kingdom, and it's starting to affect the way they see. It's affecting the way they understand things. It's affecting their own theology. And Jesus is not saying in order for you to be a disciple, you have to change the way you believe. He's demonstrating what it is to believe. It's very different, isn't it? And I want us to consider this the way we treat others. They're not determined by their belief system. Are they moving closer to him or away from him? And if they're moving away, what can we do to show them a Jesus that's so attractive that tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes were attracted by? Which is funny because in this context of them having dinner, they knew they were in the wrong. They did. They knew they were sinners. They knew Jesus didn't approve of their lifestyle, but yet they were still attracted to him. Now, how many times do we see that in church today? See, we expect them, you change first and then you get in. And Jesus is like, no, just come in. Just come in. It's going to be a big mess. But see me for who I am and see how I love. And you make up your mind. But you're invited. That is the community Jesus is going to take with you.